Good morning.
Morning.
We're going to continue in 1 Peter this morning. We'll read a few verses from the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, we'll read verses 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for being able to gather in your name. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to focus our hearts and our minds upon you and upon your word, that we be hearers and doers for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a brief recap. So far, as we've looked at the first part of chapter 1, Peter has told us that we're pilgrims, but not just pilgrims. We are privileged pilgrims. God the Father has chosen us according to His plan. His Spirit is working out that choice in our lives, and the goal is obedience and consecration through Christ's blood. God has given us an inheritance. He has stored that up in heaven and is giving us constant protection while we are here on earth. Even our trials, Peter has told us, have a good purpose. Even now, as pilgrims in this world, we are receiving a salvation that is so wonderful, so glorious, that even the angels long to see it. And confessing this, Peter sings a doxology, a song of praise to God, and he invites us to join in. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed such amazing blessings and privileges upon us. Then Peter writes a potentially life-changing word, which is really easy to miss, which great preachers have preached whole messages on. I have a number of writings and messages by the late Lloyd Jones. In one of those, he has a whole sermon on the word therefore. I'm not going to do that this morning. And those of us that are old enough and have studied the Word of God recognize, but I want to say it so that those of us that are growing in the faith recognize, when you come across a word like that, you need to pay attention. An easy way to do that is you need to stop and think about what the word therefore is there for. Let that be a little catch in your brain as you're looking at that. Because Peter is going to tell us something that's directly tied into what he's just said and the praising that he's saying that we ought to do. Why is that? Well, praise has implications. Praise ought to transform our lives. And as we are participants in it, it does transform our lives. If we truly understand what God has done for us, if we truly see what a privilege it is to belong to Him and not to the world, if we truly see how wonderful our salvation is, and we start to sing God's praises from our hearts, then our whole lives will be changed, will be transformed, will be shaped by that praise. Therefore, tells us that we need to look at things together. What he's saying before and what he's saying afterwards. For instance, Things go hand in hand. Promise and command. Privilege and responsibility. Praise and conversion. These things affect our lives. And Peter is telling us this morning in verses 13 to 16 that God's wonderful salvation compels us to a new life. It does so in two ways that I want to talk about this morning. God's wonderful salvation compels us to a new life. In the first place, a life of hope. A life of hope that is focused on Christ's coming. And secondly, a life of holiness. A life of holiness that is formed after God's character. So God's wonderful salvation compels us to a new life, and that new life is focused on Christ's coming. Peter says, therefore, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's just been praising God, and he's asking his readers, he's asking us to join in. He's been praising God because God has given us a living hope. That living hope is focused on something. It's fixed on something. It's not nebulous. Oh, I don't walk around going, I hope, I hope, I hope. In what? I don't know, I just hope. No, it's focused. What is hope? Have you thought about that? What is hope? When the Bible talks to us about our hope, it's not talking about something uncertain. We sometimes use the word that way, though, don't we? I hope. Oh, I hope. I hope I win the lottery. I hope I get that toy I wanted for my birthday. That's really kind of watering down hope to a big wish list, isn't it? That's not the kind of hope that Peter is talking about. Our hope has a firm foundation. It's grounded on something certain. Hope in biblical terms is an eager expectation. Hope is a confident expectation. I hope in this, knowing that it will take place. It's based on what God has promised. The grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks about grace, which is given to us only when Jesus is revealed. Only at Christ's second coming. Now the Bible sometimes talks about grace in terms of time, doesn't it? Grace came in the past, for instance, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When he died on the cross on our behalf. When he rose again. Grace is imparted to us now by God's Spirit who works in us. Through his word. Through the preaching of his word. Through the administration of the sacraments. Grace is also future. And that's what Peter's talking about in this instance. He's talking about the gift which God will give to us when Christ comes again. That's when we finally reach the goal of our faith. Right now there's a lot in our Christian lives that can't be seen. We live by faith. We have a Savior whom we can't see. He's in heaven. We're on earth. We have an inheritance that is stored up for us. We can't see that either. But God has promised it to us. And we enjoy it by faith. What we have in this life are God's promises. But that's more sure than much of what we live our lives based on. God's promises. They are sure and certain. We can rely on them. But in this reliance upon them, we still strain forward. We are to hope looking forward, longing to receive what God has promised fully. As we put our hope on Him and His promises, and not on ourselves, not in our faith, as some people describe it. It's how much faith you have. Well, no, it's not. It's not in our works, but it's in God's grace. When Jesus Christ is revealed, Peter is telling us, then everything that we have been promised will be revealed also, and God will give us this gift of grace fully at last. Peter says to set our hope fully on that grace, that gift of full and final salvation. Set our hope fully. Ask yourself why he says it that way. Peter knows very well, because Peter was human. He knows that he was tempted and stumbled. He knows that temptations will come our way. He knows how hard it is for us to live by faith in this world. Let's face it. We are easily distracted. We're tempted to place our faith partially in God's promises, but partially in the things in the world. Partly in the treasure laid up in heaven, but partially in the bank account that I'm building up over there. As pilgrims, we are in some ways like runners in a race. And if you've ever been a runner or observed them, a runner can't allow himself to be distracted when he's in the midst of a race. He can't start noticing people in the crowd who are cheering for him. He can't start paying attention to all the hype that's going on around him. He can't even take time to look at the guy that's stepping close next to him, because those things are going to cost him. His whole attention is focused on one thing. There's a little line in the sand over there, and I need to cross it before anybody else. And that takes hard work. Peter says to us, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. An interesting phrase, don't you think? And Peter, he's painting a picture for us. When he was writing, men normally wore a long shirt, some kind of tunic, at least down to the knees, sometimes down to the ankles. That was the normal wear. But when they were working, or when they had to run, that long shirt, skirt, if that doesn't offend you, would get in the way of what they were trying to do and would trip them up. So they would take that, draw it up, and they would tuck it in the belt at the waist so that they wouldn't be impaired. They wouldn't get tripped up. And that's the image that Peter is painting for us when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, of your thinking, of your understanding. Put away everything that would trip you up and make it hard for you to work, make it hard for you to race. Get ready to work with your mind, with your understanding. Do what is necessary to prepare your minds for action. And be sober. He wasn't merely commenting on a culture that was mad about drinking themselves into oblivion. But to be sober is the opposite of being drunk. Now, what does that mean? Well, what happens when someone is drunk? Their reflexes slow down. They don't see so well. They can't react as quickly. The judgment is clouded. Their minds slow down. Thinking clearly is hard to come by. in that condition. Now, Peter isn't just talking about being physically drunk. No, that could be part of the picture. But he's talking about being spiritually sober. He's calling us to think clearly. He's calling us not to allow anything to cloud our minds. Not to allow anything to dull our understanding, to distort our ability to make good judgments. Well, what kind of things do that in our lives? Well, we could point out any number of a variety of sins. Sins cloud our minds, don't they? Sin makes it hard to think clearly, hard to fix our hope on the goal that is ahead of us. Let's take, for example, something that our culture struggles with. A misunderstanding of sex and the right place for that, of pornography. It will keep people from thinking rightly about sexual relationships, about marriage, about their husband or their wife. So their whole life is focused on a fleeting and unattainable pleasure that is now, and forgets all about future grace. Live for the moment. And you get caught up in that, and you need to find another moment because that one went by real quick. What about greed? Greed clouds the judgment so that we start resting our hope on things in this world, on the wealth that we can store up ourselves here on earth, the things that we possess. And if we get caught up in that, then we begin to forget about the inheritance that is stored up by God in heaven for us. Or pride, which makes us value ourselves and our opinions more highly than anyone, including God's promises, God Himself, so that we are out for our own glory and not the glory of God. Sin distorts our thinking, wherever and whatever shape it takes in our lives. Sin is an entanglement that we need to be wary of. It makes us spiritually drunk. It makes us stumble. It affects our reflexes and our judgment. But here's the thing. Our thinking can be clouded, and we can be hindered even by things which are not necessarily sinful in themselves. For instance, God has given each of us a vocation, a calling in which to serve Him. But if you're career-oriented, your career can dominate and take over our thinking. We can work for ourselves and not our future or the future of the kingdom of God. We can work for ourselves and not in the service of God on the way to His future instead of our future. We grow attached to our possessions, to our friendships, to our recreation. Those are good things that God blesses us with, but if we allow them to take precedence in our lives, they can easily cloud our thinking so that it becomes harder and harder to focus rightly upon God and His promises. It's all too easy for us to forget that this world is only temporary, because we're born, we eat, we live, we die, all right here, all right now. The things of this world won't last forever, and that's a perspective that we need to maintain. And if we can't maintain that, then our priorities aren't governed by God's eternity. They're governed by our temporary. And gradually, if we are governed by our temporary too much, then we stop living as godly pilgrims. We're no longer focused on the inheritance that is waiting for us. We stop being resident aliens, if you will, and we just become residents, and we park ourselves, settling into the life of the world around us, adopting its values and its standards and its priorities instead of God's. But Peter calls us. Peter calls us in the light of God's promises, in the light of the salvation that is waiting for us to be fully delivered to us graciously, a salvation that we start to taste even here and now. So Peter calls us to focus totally, completely, in a disciplined way on what is ahead, on Christ's coming. If we're really joining Peter in praising God as he calls us to in his doxology in the previous verses, if we're really doing that, if our hearts are resounding the proclamation of our privilege in Christ Jesus, then we must have a new life with a new focus, a new hope, and that hope is in the grace that is to be delivered to us when Jesus comes again. And we must work at it. What does that mean for our lives? We need to, each of us, examine our lives. Sometimes we can spur one another on, but it's good to sit down and think about it. What's going on in my life? What's going on in the family of my life? My family's lives. Maybe it means spending more time at home with our families and reading God's Word and talking about living as Christians in the world. Or maybe it means turning off the TV more often. Maybe it means reevaluating how I spend my money. Peter calls us to make every effort to gird up the loins of our minds, to prepare our minds for action, to learn to think soberly, clearly, and biblically, so that our hope isn't placed anywhere else but on God's grace, which He will deliver to us at Christ's coming again. So hope, disciplined and diligent hope. But as we watch, as we discipline our thinking, we're to do so with the right posture, in the right way. And that way is obedience. God's wonderful salvation compels us to a new life, a life focused in hope on Christ's coming, but also a life that is formed after God's character. Now, we are to be oriented toward the future, Christ's return. We're also to be oriented to the God who called us in the past, the God who is our Father now. We see in verse 14 that we're to act as obedient children. Peter has already spoken about God begetting us again, giving us new birth. And he repeats that again as we continue down the chapter. He mentions it again in verse 23. God is our Father now. We are His children. And God's children are to live lives that are characterized by obedience. Now, if you think about that in the context of what Peter is telling us, that has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. If we belong to God, if we are indeed God's children, then here's the negative aspect. We cannot be molded and shaped and modeled after anyone or anything else. Peter says to his readers, and he says to us, do not be conformed to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Now we need to understand that Peter's readers were Gentiles. They came from a pagan background. Many of them were, in fact, recent converts. And he's writing to them to talk about their pilgrimage. But he's reminding them that when they lived as pagans, they didn't know the true God. Paul writes to the Gentiles in Ephesians. He says of them that they live in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's how Peter's readers used to live. In ignorance. They used to be driven by their desires. Those desires controlled them, ruled their lives. They were always striving to satisfy themselves, seeking their own pleasures, one lust after another. These things would attract them and pull them first one way and then another, or else further and further down a path of destruction. But when they were in that situation of ignorance, God called them. God called them, and that life of chasing after their lusts came to an end. Now that God has called them, that life is past. So Peter tells them, don't be conformed to that pattern again. Don't let yourselves slip back into that old lifestyle. And Peter tells us that too. Now I understand that many of us were raised in the church. Many of us have never had a time in our lives when we were completely ignorant of God, when we were completely separated from His truth. Many of us were baptized as children and brought up under the preaching of God's Word. But what Peter is saying here does apply to us also. We all have a past. We all have a past of ignorance. Now, a past that is apart from God. Now, for some of us, that may be a very real and personal past. A life that was indeed separate from God. For some of us, that may not be that dramatic. But we need to remember that all of us that were Gentiles at one point, all of us had a past separate from God. Perhaps our parents, perhaps our forefathers. There was a time when our families, our households were outside the church, were cut off from the fellowship and the presence of God. When I was at seminary, one of my classmates was the first generation coming to God, because he looked back and there wasn't anything there for generations. They were not a nice bunch of people. And his son was baptized as a baby. And he understood the implication, and he was in tears telling us about it, because that past was now removed. Because he was able to rejoice in the God who called him and his son now. And it was real for him. Now, for some of us, we struggle with that because we've been in the church, but we need to remind ourselves that that's where we come from. And we're not to go back there. a message we need to hear and let it sink into our hearts, not to live ignorantly. And not to allow sin to creep in. Because when we do that, then we are taking ourselves back to the past. We are stepping away from the God who has called us. We're stepping away from God's household. Every sin is a step back into that old, sinful ignorance. And Peter is telling us, don't do it. Don't live ignorantly. Don't be conformed to those old desires. Don't let the world fit you into its mold. Don't let the world make you over into its image. We live in an age now, as people have in every age, where there's a draw away from God. To live like the world. And we need to be constantly guarding ourselves that we don't conform to the wrong image. We're not to think like, act like, dress like, drink like the world. The world tells us that the way to be entertained is the world's way. The world tells us that the standard of success is the world's standard. But now, the gospel. The call of God, our Father, has entered our lives. And it breaks us out of the world's mold. Christ came to set us free from all of that. And as we continue in our pilgrimage and put our hope in the right place, then all of that appeal begins to lose its glimmer. That old stuff. When we start to orient ourselves toward God and to become obedient children, to orient ourselves toward the Holy One who called us. And Peter says, don't be formed according to those old lusts, but do be formed in accordance with God, the Holy One who called you. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God called us out of darkness into light, out of ignorance into knowledge, out of the world into His household, into the church, His kingdom, His family. And God continues to call us. He calls us as we study His Word. He calls us every time we hear His Word proclaimed. He's calling us now. Calling us to forsake the world. To leave it behind. To be His child. And God has called us. God is calling us by name. And He says to each of us, you are my child and I am your father. And the rule in God's family is an old saying. You've heard it said about families. Like father, like son. What's Peter telling us here? The God who called us is holy. And He wants us to look like Him. To reflect His image. He wants His holiness to reflect it in the world through a people who are His obedient children. And God calls us to the privilege of reflecting Him, of looking like Him, of showing His holiness to a world that is lost in sin. That sanctification begins from above with the Spirit's work in our lives. And that's what Peter said earlier in verse 2. And now he says that holiness has to saturate every area of our lives. Every last corner of our existence, if you will. Not just Sunday in church or when we read the Bible. We can't take just a little bit of time to be a little bit holy and then go back to normal life. Whether we are at work, whether we are at home, in everything that we do, we are to be transformed. It has to make a difference in our lives. It has to be sanctified, made obedient to God's Word, set apart for God's glory. There's any number of ways that we can say it and need to live it. We need to live for God's service. You know, sometimes people aren't very fond of particular Old Testament books. One of those is Leviticus. And I've unfortunately, and probably some of you too, have heard even theologians and teachers call it the book of yuck. But that's a terrible misunderstanding. It's a kind of... Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. Leviticus, that's just not understanding God and His Word, okay? The separation that Peter's describing is taught throughout the book of Leviticus. And if you don't get that overall picture, you don't understand why it's there. The Israelites were supposed to eat certain foods. Not because the foods weren't healthy, but because this separation from certain animals was meant to represent Israel's separation from the uncleanness in the nations around them. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. And God taught His people to be clean and to be pure. That's what Leviticus is about. And they were to stay separate from idolatry in the nations that were around them and from witchcraft and divination and practices of the pagans. The undergirding of all the commands to be separate, to be different, are these words. And they're repeated several times in Leviticus, if you read through Leviticus. And Peter says them here again. Be holy because I am holy. That's the point, if you want a point for Leviticus. And that's what Peter is telling us here. The strongest motivation that we can have for living holy lives is that God has brought us out of a world full of sin and ignorance and evil desires, out of a world of darkness that was headed towards destruction, and He's brought us into a world of light, full of grace and mercy. And He has made each of us His child. But not just His child. He wants us to be a child that looks like Him. And He's called each of us by name. He said, one day, Dale Callahan, you're my child. He said, Caleb Berenbrick, you're my child. Zion, you're my child. Daniel, you're my child. God has called each one of us. And He desires that we look like Him. It used to be an old gospel song. Old in terms of the younger kids. Not in terms of, it was called My Father's Eyes. It was a song about someone living a life so that when people looked into their eyes, they saw the eyes of God. How do we reflect
our Father.
We have a new orientation as pilgrims. And it keeps us from fitting into the world around us. And it makes us different and makes us odd. But it gives us the promise of a wonderful salvation, a salvation that is so great that it lifts our hearts in praise to God our Father. And we need to let that praise saturate our lives and to compel us into that new life, into this new life, a life of hope focused not only on the present, but on the future grace that is stored up for us at Christ's coming. A life that is formed not after old appetites and desires, but after the beauty and the holiness of our Father, who called us to be holy as I am holy. So let's go out there and motto for the day, motto for the week, like Father, like Son. Be holy, for I am holy. Amen.